Welcome to Headlines. This week, our guest will be Rav Yair Hafman, noted Rav, lecturer, and author, and the title will be Priorities in Tzedakah. We're so besieged, and it's such an issue. What do we give to first? Our local yeshivas, or the person knocking on the door to buy his child a Dira in Eretz Yisrael? Question. And there are thousands of other questions just like that. So hopefully we will get some clarity from him. Next week, our guest will be the Executive Vice President of Aguda, the articulate Rabbi Chaim David Zwiebel. And the topics we will be speaking about will be school vouchers. Should we be asking for them? Shouldn't we be advocating for them? As well as Metzitza B'Peh. What Aguda has done on behalf of this issue with the mayor of New York, Mayor de Blasio. So we look forward to hearing the erudite, circumspect, and most intelligent Rabbi Chaim David Zwiebel. You can listen to us on WMCA 570 or at WMCA.com or on the Nachum Siegel at NachumSiegel.com or at the Nachum Siegel Network. You can also listen to us in Edison. Right now we're online in both Eretz Yisrael and in London. If you have any questions, please forward them to info@headlinesbook.com. I always look forward to hearing from you about topics that you would like to hear us discuss and rabbanim or individuals that you would like to have on the show because it's really about you, the listener. And I would like to say something before we go to our esteemed guest. I would like to say something. These parshas that we're in are just so amazing and they're so relevant to our daily lives. I would like to note something. I did not see in any of them a farshim, but I think it's important. Twice in the Torah, twice in the Bible, Hashem threatens to destroy Klal Yisrael, the Jewish nation. One is after the Egel, the golden calf, where he tells Moshe, I will destroy all of them and make you into a great nation. And Moshe davens on behalf of Klal Yisrael, and he says the 13 attributes of mercy, the 13 attributes of forgiveness, and Kavyachol forgives Klal Yisrael. He forgives the Jews. Now, in this week's Parsha, we have it again, where the Meraglim, the spies, come back, and they say, Ephes, we can't. It's not conquerable. And the Rabbeinu Shlomo, God gets furious. He erupts with rage, and he says to Moshe, I will destroy them and make you, Moshe, into a great nation. And Moshe davens, but he's only somewhat successful this time. That Hashem, God swears, he says, all the people of this generation will die. Their children will enter the land, but all they will die. You will wander in the desert for 40 years. They will die. Their children will enter. So Moshe this time is not successful. And I put to you a question. Why was he successful the first time when he mentions the 13 attributes? And in this week's story, when he mentions the magical card of the Bible, the 13 attributes of God's mercy, he's unsuccessful. There was something greater in this sin. And I suggest to you that both times they did an act of heresy. The first time, by the golden calf, they said, Elu Elohecha Yisrael, this is your God, this golden calf. They were heretics. They said a golden calf was God. Heresy, God wants to destroy them, Hashem wants to destroy them, and nope, he saves them. This time they did something, a greater heresy. What did they disbelieve? They said, we can't do it. We're unable. And it seems not believing in your own purpose and in your own cause is a greater heresy than not believing in Kaviyachol. You know, we've all said that Reb Tzadik and Sitka Tzadik writes, just as someone is required to believe in God, K'may shechayiv adam l'hamin ba'kadosh baruch hu, chayiv l'hamin ba'atzmai, so is he required to believe in himself. But I would one up that, and not believing in himself is even a greater sin. And the logic for that would be, is if somebody's a heretic, but he's a person who's otherwise he's healthy and functional, you can sit down and talk to this person and try to explain to them their mistakes. But if somebody doesn't believe in themselves, they don't believe they have a mission, they have a cause, they have a purpose, there's nothing to go, nobody to talk to. To a depressed individual, there's nowhere to start. So the heresy of not believing in yourself is worse than the heresy of not believing in Kaviyachal, in God. So how do we believe more in ourselves? When we're having a hard day, what do we tell ourselves to believe in ourselves more? And here, to me, is something really interesting that you also see from the story of the spies. We see two sets of spies in the last few weeks' parashas, two amazing sets of spies. The first sets of spies were the leaders, the 12 tribal leaders. They were great. They were gibayrim. They were the most esteemed people. And they were sent to the land of Israel. And what did they say? Nobody knew they were coming. They were snuck in, and they were successful. And they said, you know, we were climbing amidst the vines, and we saw giants there, and the giants said, you know, it looks like there are grasshoppers in the vines. And we felt like grasshoppers too. We were impotent. We were nothing. That was the narrative that they heard. Now, here what's interesting. Did they really speak the language of the Edomites, of the Amoriites, of the Husiites, of the Giviah? Could they really hear that they said? In their mind, the narrative was, you're nothing but a grasshopper. You're an ant. You're worthless. You ain't nothing but. That's the narrative in their mind. Now look at the second set of spies. Who's the second set of spies? In the Haftarah. We read at the end of the parsha, and it says, Yeshua sent spies to Yericho. And what happens? The spies come. But the minute the spies come to the city, they're not anonymous anymore. Suddenly the police are coming, it says. The SS were sent, and the king closes the gates, and he says, there are spies here. Now these spies should be quaking. They should be much more intimidated than the first set of spies. But they're not. It's amazingly. They're hidden. And when they escape, they come back to Yahushua. And what do they say? They say to Yahushua, you know, they were terrified of us. Namaygu kala aretz bipneinu. The entire land is melting in front of us. So in their mind, they just heard another narrative. So what does that mean? The next time you have a meeting, you have a choice. You could say, I'm going to this meeting, and this person's going to look at me, and he's going to say, a schlump, a schlamazel, incapable. That's one way of describing the scene that you see in your mind. Or you can say, wow, this guy, he's lucky to have me come. He's going to look at me, and he's going to say, look at your experience. What do you contribute? You can play the background music. It's up to you. The narrative that's spoken. I often go to meetings, and I'll often be the only person with a yarmulke at the entire meeting of many CEOs. And it's often the conflict, and somebody in the organization will say, you know, I'm not sure you should wear one. You know, you won't fit in. You don't fit in. You don't look right. And it's a narrative that I play in my mind, and I could play a narrative of I don't fit in, or I could play a narrative of, you know, the Jews, the most ancient of people in America, certainly of the most successful, the biggest contributors in science and myth, they look at me and they'll say, wow, it's so pleasant to have you with us. It's an honor. Which narrative do I want to play in my head? The narrative of the victim, of the oppressed, or the narrative of the successful, of the honored? It's up to me, and it's up to you. So when we say that it's not believing in yourself is a bigger sin than heresy, and the antidote to that, to the chait of the Meraglim, was the second set of spies that Yeshua sent. And what did they do to undo this heresy? They played a different narrative in their head. When you walk in, you're beautiful. You're special. You're gifted. Say it to yourself. It's your narrative. It's your life. You have a right to play any music of any channel that you want. Play the I'm beautiful music. That's the story of the second set of the Meraglim. You're listening to us on WMCA 570 on the Zev Brenner Network. You can also listen to us at WMCA.com or at NachumSiegel.com on the internet. If you have any questions, you can send them to us at info@headlinesbook.com. We are always interested in hearing your questions, your ideas for future topics or future Rabbanim that you would like to hear. As always, I would like to thank my Chabura at Beis Baruch, where I give a Chabura every week, Shabbos before Mincha, now before Mincha, where we vociferously argue the halacha of the different topics that we speak about that night. So to prep, in effect, and to write, they helped me write the book headlines. So I want to thank them, and thank you all for listening. We have with us the noted author and lecturer, Rabbi Yair Hoffman. He pens articles very frequently in the Jewish press and many other publications. We've all seen him on both Yeshiva World, etc. Welcome to the show, Rabbi Hoffman.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be on.
So, Rabbi Hoffman, we're all besieged with tzedakah requests constantly, from people knocking on the door, from people in shul, to our local yeshivas, the rabbeim, etc. Can you give our listeners some guidance as to the halachas of kedima and tzedakah? Who has priorities?
Okay, so there is a list found in Shulchan Aruch. The first one is Torah institutions that are going that are in danger of knuckling under. That is one of the top priorities. However, there is also an issue of local institutions as well. Aside from local institutions, there are aniyim, and the local aniyim, of course, have precedence over other ones. Family members come before local aniyim. There's also an interesting obligation. A lot of people don't realize that there are family members that one would think are not considered family members at all, but they actually are. An ex-wife is considered shero, and she actually has precedence over strangers as well. That's not too popular an idea, but that is brought down in the halacha.
So it's sort of a concept of alimony would have a halacha of tzedakah.
Yes, it would. It's interesting if the courts force you to do it, but it would have a concept of tzedakah, and if you have it in mind, you know, there's an interesting Chafetz Chaim also that says, mitzvos tzrichos kavana, mitzvos require intent to do them. On a biblical level, on a Doraisa, if you don't have the intent to fulfill the mitzvah, you don't get credit for it. So, for example, the Chafetz Chaim writes in Sefer Avos Chesed, the idea of paying a worker on the day that he did the job, this is true when this is true also when this is true also when you pick up an item for repair. So if you have in mind that you're fulfilling the mitzvah of paying the worker on the day that he did the job, you get the doraisa, you get the mitzvah. If you don't have that in mind, so then you don't get the mitzvah. I think the same would be true here with the idea of alimony. If you've if you have it in mind, then you get the mitzvah. If you don't, then you lose it.
So a question for you. I have a question here. It came in from Levy from Hempstead, New York. He says, I only have 3 children because I can't afford to have any more children. Tuitions are too expensive. But there are many children in our community who have 8, 9, 10, and even 11 children.
Many families, yes.
Who the schools give extreme discounted tuitions, but I can't get a discount because I work as an attorney. Is it fear that I should not be able to have more children because I work so that I could support people who don't work so that they can have 10 or 11 children? What's right?
Okay, well, first of all, we have to realize that there's a God in the world. And it's not that, well, I can't afford children. If you're doing the right thing, you're an attorney, God will give you opportunities. So the idea of, you know, I'm a working attorney, I can't afford to have more children, therefore I won't, is not really a Jewish concept. There's a God in the world, and he provides. You have to do your hishtablis. You've got to do the, you've got to go out and work, and you've got to do what you have to do in order to make a living. But don't for a second think that it's you that's making the money, and that the amount of money that you make is determinant of how many children you can afford. That's a mistaken notion. You know, the institutions that exist that educate children, you know, they're there to educate everyone. To halacha and Shulchan Aruch that if the poor are there, you're supposed to include them. So yes, you know, a Torah education is something that needs to be provided to everyone. So I don't think that that's the right attitude in terms of the parnasa that you're making, and B, you know, when we help God's children, Hashem helps us. So I think if there'd be a change of attitude, you might be making more money.
Okay. Here's another question. Is there anybody who we're not allowed to take tzedakah from?
Is there anyone that you're not allowed to take tzedakah from? Yes, there is, believe it or not. There are two types of tzedakahs. There's tzedakahs for Torah organizations, and there's tzedakahs for people. And believe it or not, there are two different types of people that one type of organization is not allowed to take money from, and the other type for the poor people, they are also not allowed to take money from. So it's a bit strange. From Goyim, one should not take money for Jews. In other words, for the Jewish poor, you should not take money from Goyim because it's a chil Hashem. We can't support our own, and we have to take money from Gentiles to support our own poor. So therefore, we should avoid doing that. So you could take money from someone who's a kofar, someone from who's not a religious or observant Jew, to support the Jewish poor, but not from Gentiles. On the other hand, an institution, a Torah institution, is allowed to take money from Gentiles. Ki beisi beis tfila yikare l'chol ha'amin. But they should avoid taking money from kofrim or people that are not Shomer Shabbos in public about that. So it's a bit strange, but there is such requirement.
So here's a question from Moshe from Flatbush. He said, "We're not supposed to take money from Goyim because Bivoish Ktir Tishavarna." He says the Gemara in Baal Basra says. He says, yet there are entire community, because of Chilul Hashem, and yet recently there have been in the Times that two communities, Jewish communities, Orthodox communities, were named as two of the poorest communities in the entire nation, and they live almost entirely, subsist entirely, he mentions the name of the communities here, but they're two very well-known communities in upstate New York. And both of them subsist almost entirely on food stamps, welfare, and other government handouts. Isn't that a chilul Hashem, and are they allowed to be taking in tzedakah, given the amount of publicity this creates bad will and chilul Hashem for other Yidden?
Okay. So I'm going to address that question on two levels. The specific technical issue of whether that fits into the Gemara and Baba Basra is a good question. It could be because it comes from public funding, including Jewish money, so then the prohibition may not necessarily apply. I think the Poskim have dealt with that, and I think many have come out with there being no prohibition in that regard. On a second level, however, I do agree with the idea that, you know, we should not be takers. We should look to contribute to societies rather than just being takers and trying to get as much out of something as possible. That's not the Torah ideal, and I agree with that sentiment in that regard.
Okay, so a question for you. I mean, the Gemara in Bava Basra talks about Shuri Malka. She was the queen. She sent money to an institution. I mean, clearly there she was getting tax money as well from the population. So why would that be any different than the fact that we are contributors to the American government, who in effect give us back some portion of it as food stamps, and yet it was considered usur in the case of the Gemara in Bava Basra?
Yeah, it's a good question. Technically, there may be differences between that type of government and the current type of government. The poskim have dealt with it, and they poskim that it's not a violation. Particularly, you know, since it is meant to feed the poor of, let's say, for example, a government program such as WIC. You know, the idea is so that children should get nutrients and not be a medical burden. So, you know, this applies to everyone. And, you know, certainly, you know, we should be able to also partake in it. That being said, though, it's always a good idea to be givers and contributors rather than being on the receiving end.
Okay, so here's a question from a Chaim of Flatbush. I get constantly besieged with people from Eretz Yisrael who come here on behalf of Hachnasas Kala, marrying off young couples, and they're all collecting for apartments. When I married off my children, I managed to pay for the weddings. None of them have homes yet. Why do people there have a right to collect tzedakah for their children's apartments when my own children cannot afford apartments?
I think it's a valid point. I think it's a valid point. I think one's obligation to one's own family precedes that of others. It's always good not to send someone empty-handed when he comes to your door. But I think the person's priorities should reflect supporting his own children. Particularly, you know, if you have a son or a daughter that's learning Torah, you know, that takes precedent. Even if they're not learning, that takes precedent over the aniyim of Eretz Yisrael as well.
Now, do you think buying somebody in a house is considered tzedakah?
The norm in Eretz Yisrael is not like the norm here. In other words, there you own the apartment. Here the norm is to rent. So if it's a family that deserves tzedakah, so then you follow the norm of that community. On the other hand, you know, you've got your own children to support, and I think that takes precedence. So yes, it would be technically considered tzedakah because that's the norm there. And if they fit into the parameters of what's considered an ani, then you do what's done in that norm. You follow that norm. That being said, though, you know, we do have family priorities that come first. So
Rabbi Hoffman, if somebody knocked on somebody's door and he said, I'm going for Hachnasas Kala to buy a dira for my son or something in Ramot, wherever the case may be, would it be fair that the response would be, well, my son, daughter, or for that matter, nephew or niece, don't have an apartment yet, and therefore they would come first halachically?
If they are in need of money, if they fit into the parameters of who is an ani, yes, there's no question that they would come first. What I would do in such a case is I would give $1 or $2 and be yo to the mitzvah of tzedakah, and then say, look, I have other family priorities that come before that.
Okay, so here's a question from Yosef from Lakewood. He says, the Ramah in Reishon Aleph says that Parnassas Atzmo Kodemes L'chol Adam V'Nechayiv L'Aseis Tzedakah Ad Sh'yeh Lo Parnassaso. A person's support of themselves, I guess, and their family as well, comes before others, and therefore one is not required to give tzedakah until they have their own Parnassa. He says, how then is it that we here in Lakewood, a poor city, are constantly besieged by outsiders looking for money? In fact, in yeshiva itself, there is a non-stop stream of people going during Seder from shtender to shtender looking for money. Isn't this a clear violation of the Ramah when so many of us do not have money to survive on month to month without coming on to others? In which case, why is it allowed communally? In fact, when I was, this is now I'm going to me, when I learned in yeshiva in Mir and Lakewood, I saw that too, you know, during Seder, from person to person to person, I mean, shouldn't the yeshiva have said, wait, this is against the halacha, please do not come into the Beis Medrash?
I think the way yeshivas look at it is they want to educate their talmidim to have the ideals of Yiddishkeit, and that is to be balei tzedaka as well. It's not just learning Gemara. They also want the chinuch of being balei tzedaka, of being descendants of Avraham Avinu, balei chesed. So while technically, so what the minhag in many yeshivas is they appoint, many yeshivas have a rotation, so to speak, where they appoint a Talmud who looks over, you know, what the papers are, and goes around to the shtenders. They don't necessarily let the Oni himself go, and the Rosh Yeshiva of every institution, they are the ones that are, you know, decide on the chinuch of what the Talmidim and even the Kol Yungalites should be doing. And if it's their hashara to allow it, so then I think it's the right thing to do. You know, you don't have to give $10 to everyone. You could give $5, you could give $2, you could give $1, you can even give a quarter. But the idea of chinuch, I think is important. And, I think that's the rationale that the Rosh Yeshiva do.
We're speaking to the noted author and lecturer, Rabbi Yair Hoffman. We're on WMCA 570, WMCA.com, the Zebrenna Network. We are also on the Nachum Siegel Network and a number of other networks around the world. Here is a question from Simon from Cedarbridge. I think this is your neck of the woods, Rabbi Hoffman. He says, this is his question. He says, there is a klal ha'oisik b'mitzvah patam in a mitzvah. Somebody who's engaged in a mitzvah is pater from a mitzvah. He says, every morning when I go to davening, inevitably in the middle of Psukei Dezimra, Kriya Shema, even Shemoneh Esrei, there is an endless line of people coming around, jostling, shaking their hands in front of my nose. Isn't this against halacha? Why do we allow them in during davening? And it destroys my tefillah. He says, and on a personal note, I offend that my davening is being used as a business measure for other people. How would you respond to that?
Believe it or not, I just wrote an article about this very issue, about the parameters of when and where tzedakah during davening should be given, should not be given.
And Mishnah Berurah, I believe, says during, he says, Beferish, during Kriyas HaTorah, it should not be allowed. I think it's Beferish in the Mishnah Berurah in Hilchos Kriyas HaTorah.
So my suggestion is that money be set aside to, in such a way where it doesn't disturb your tefillah. The way to do that is to put a quarter, a few quarters under your talis bag and do it in such a way where your tefillah is not is not interrupted. If that is not feasible, so then we would follow the Mishnah Berurah that in those areas, Kriyas HaTorah, and you know Shemoneh Esrei, and parts of the other tefillah as well, that we not give during those times.
Okay, here is a question from Avigail from Borough Park. We get so many collectors who don't seem to want to work, but they have made a living out of collecting. They come year after year, the same people, every year with a different story. The first time it happens, you say some misfortune happened. The second year where they come, by the time they've come to my door, the fourth or fifth time, you say nobody could be a victim five times in a row. You just don't win the lottery that many times in a row, for good or for bad. Is there a chiyuv to give tzedakah to people who don't want to work? And I could sort of, as somebody who works 100 hours a week, between I could sort of appreciate that type of sentiment. What would your attitude be?
Okay, so my attitude is as follows. There is, of course, no chiyuv to give tzedakah to someone who's able-bodied and could be working. It might even be an issue of a bit of a lifnei iver in that you're assisting him. On the other hand, there is a chance that there's some reason that we are missing. So what I would do is whenever there's a suspect situation, give a minimal amount. Give a quarter, a dime, even a nickel. Your yoitza staka with the shava pruta, you know, give that. And this way, you know, you're not encouraging it, yet you're still rendering assistance if necessary.
Now, if I remember, there's a kliyakar on the pasuk of Azov Tazov Imai. He says, "Kan shuva la'atzelim." Here is an answer to give to the lazy ones who don't want to work. He says, "Azov Tazov is Imai is together with him, but he has to. You know, if he doesn't want to do it, then there's no obligation."
Yeah.
So, in closing, Rabbi Hoffman, if you had to say, you know, it's a yeshiva or it's the fellow who lost his job down the block, doesn't have what to eat. It's the malamdim or the fellow who's, you know, struggling to put bread on the table. Who comes first?
Okay, if the person is struggling to put bread on the table and and the institution is not, do or die, so then I would give to the ani. If it's a do or die situation for yeshiva, that takes precedence.
Well, it was an honor to have you on, Rabbi Yair Hoffman, to clarify this very complex and very nageya. Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you. Be well.
Take care. All the best. So I'd like to say, conclude, as I always do, with a thought on the parsha, or I often do. And this week, we spoke about Bilam. And who is Bilam? The great anathematizer. He loves to curse, see the bad in everything. We all know somebody like that. Sometimes it's somebody who lives in our own head. And you know that we also know the story of Moshe, who the Torah calls the great blesser, or Avram, v'heyeh bracha. Avram blessed, there's the Talmide Avram, and there's the Talmide Bilam. So let me share with you, what is the secret of a blessing? How do we bless? And what is the secret of the curse, chas v'shalom, of a fulmination, a malediction, the opposite of a blessing? We think that a blessing is something that we go to somebody really holy who hasn't lived in this world with, you know, shiny eyes and maybe a long beard, who lives at the top of a mountain. But the truth is, you know, many of us bless our children every Friday night. Every parent is supposed to bless their child. There's a nusach in the siddur, in the prayer book, has how you are supposed to bless your children. Now, I don't have a beard, and I'm sure many of the people who bless your own children don't have long white beards and don't live at the top of mountaintops and don't particularly think about really most spiritual things all the time. So what is the secret of the blessing? Now, blessing means, in Hebrew, a number of things, but one of the things is to bless is also to acknowledge, right? Nivracha lifnei Hashem Oseinu. Let us bow down and acknowledge the God who created us. So what does that mean, to acknowledge? Let me tell you a story. I heard this from Rabbi Beryl Wine, and it's a most politically incorrect story, but it has a message to it. So he says, he went to a deli once to buy something, and he saw somebody who was a student when he was in yeshiva, who was in a different grade, and he saw this fellow, and he went over to him, and he said, "Oh, what a successful business you have here." And the fellow looked at him, and he said, "It's not my business. I just sliced the salami." Sir Rabbi Wine, I think rather unpolitically incorrect, said to him, "Oh, I thought it was yours, because when we were in school together, everybody thought you were brilliant and you would be so successful." And the fellow looked back at Rabbi Wine. He said, "Really? That's what they thought of me? Why didn't anybody tell me that?" Now it says by Yaakov, when he blesses the children, Jacob blesses the Shvatim, it says, "Ish kefi berchasei berachaisam." He blessed each one according to their appropriate blessing. Now what does that mean? A blessing does not mean that when we see somebody we say, you know, "You should be Einstein, or Picasso, or Rav Shach, or pick your favorite." Because if we bless somebody with blessings, with attributes that have nothing to do with them, it's not a blessing. It's just silly. If you bless somebody who doesn't know how to sing, who's tone deaf, to become Yossele Rosenblatt, you're wasting your time. You're wasting his time. You're just humiliating the other person. You're just being silly. So it says by Yaakov, "Ish kefi berchasei berachaisam." Do you know what great managers tell you? You know what Peter Drucker will tell you? Peter Drucker will say, he was the father of American management. He's like a demigod by most great managers, like the Jack Welches of the world, etc. They read him. They know him hafach v'yasher, backwards and forwards. He said something amazing. He said, it's much more constructive and much more fruitful to improve your strengths than to try to work out and improve your weaknesses. Go from good to great rather than from bad to mediocre. Spend your energy on going from good to great. Water the flowers, don't water the weeds. We all have flowers. Everybody has strengths. Organizational strengths, concentrational strengths. Some people are good at music. Some people are good socially. Some people are good at concentration. Others at math. Others at science. Everybody has their own strengths. When you see a child, which strength of his are we going to underline? It's like using a highlighter. What are we going to highlight in others or in ourselves? So what does it say about Yaakov? Ish kefi berchasei. He knew how to take, underline, write a stripe, highlight, "You, my child, you are so good with people. You make people smile. You have that blessing of connecting. You should always connect with people, bring out the best with people, bring people together." And to another child, "You're such a student. You will write such brilliant things. You will be a dayan, a Rosh Yeshiva. You will be a scholar. You will bring so much knowledge to this world." But if you cross those blessings, you've really just made each one feel bad. So a blessing is about brecha. It's acknowledging the pool of talent that each... The word bracha and brecha are the same word. Acknowledging the pool of talent that each one has it and underlining that talent. Ish kefi berchasei. Now, what did Bilam do? Bilam, it says, knew the exact opposite. Bilam, the word is used, he cast a light. He knew how to cast a light, a negative light on the negative part of everybody, the part where you feel bad about yourself. He said, "Let's look at that area where you're not capable, and let's shine a light on that." And that is the secret of the curse. There's the one who underlights your talent, and let's work on how you're going to go from good to great. Let's populate those areas where you are outstanding or you could become outstanding. And the other one is let's highlight all those areas where you can only, at your best, be mediocre. And how do we do that? We do that with words. You know, words are very powerful. A blessing and a curse are just with words. And why is that? You know, they say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. But that's not a Jewish saying, and that's totally false. What does the Torah teach us? Ba'asara ma'amareis nivra olam. How did God create the world? With 10 utterances. 10 ma'amareis. He said 10 sayings to create the world. And what's the message? Very rarely in our lives will we be mugged. I mean, I know, you know, a couple of people have been mugged. And, you know, it's done them some damage once one broke a bone or this or that. You know, it's much more prevalent and much more dangerous than mugging. When you tell somebody, you know, you just don't cut it. Or worse, if we intimate to a child with even less than words, because children understand body language, they understand what you're saying even though you've never said it. You know, there was a horse in Germany called Clever Hans that had all the psychologists in Germany, the poets, the writers, astonished. It created a buzz. It was like a Dovermeufis. What was the story? This was a horse that when people would come to it and ask it a mathematical question, it would answer the question by tapping its hoof. And they would say, how much is 5 times 10? And it would start tapping its hoof. It would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, till 15, it would stop. And people could not believe it. And they would ask division, multiplication, and it always got it. And it was, people thought it was the second coming. People thought it was magical. They were giving it kfitloch and brachas. They were amulets. They were coming from China. The Buddhists were coming. And there was one psychologist, a wise fellow, he said, you know what? It's just impossible. And he went and he tested it. Then he had an idea. He put up a machitza, a partition between him and the horse. And he asked the question. And the horse couldn't say anything. It couldn't tap. And he realized something, this very wise psychologist. He said the horse was, and animals very are often, very clever at reading body language. Because when you say, how much is 3 plus 10? And it's 13, and the person's looking, and it's 12, and isn't it like you eyes are expecting? 13, you give a smile, the horse would stop. It was able to read narrowing of the eyes, tightening of the muscles. It could sense just facial things that most people would never sense. Animals are much more tuned in. And he said, because obviously animals don't count. Animals don't know subtraction, addition, multiplication. It's absurd. And he figured it out. And you know who does that too? Children. And that's the secret of the blessing. So we talk words of kindness, words of optimism, words of hope, words of strength, that's we create the world around us. Basara maimaris nivra olam. We create the very world, the environment, the home that we live in. We can create a blessing in our home, in our yeshiva, in our kollel, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our community. We could create, what does it say? B'tzelem Elokim asas Adam. You want to become a God? All you have to do to be God is to use your mouth. Use your mouth kindly, because words have much greater impact than actions, because, again, very few people are hurt by being slapped or mugged. Words, all the time. And what do Chazal call that? Einas Dvarim, the damage that we do with our mouths. Lashon Hara. Now, Bilam was interesting. He took this to another level. We can bless a child by pointing out the good in them and setting high expectations for them. And when we set those expectations, we say, you're so gifted. Or we tell our spouse, you're such a good hostess. You're such a good wage earner. You're so wise. You're so good with people. And people believe in that. And that's a blessing. Ish kefi berchasi. What does he tell the Shvatim? He tells Yehuda, he says, you have the qualities of a king. He tells Yisachar, you have the qualities of a scholar, chamor garem. He didn't bless them. He doesn't say good things will happen to them. He points out their attributes. He says, what are you capable of? Where you should aspire to, what your capacity, what your faculty should aspire to. Right, that's the concept of blessing. Now, interestingly, I take this as very negeya lamaisa. It's very relevant, because do you bless your children Friday night? Or even if you don't, do you ever bless your children during the week? I try to bless my children, according to the minig, it's brought by many paiskim, either Friday night or on Shabbos mavarchem. So we could mumble very quickly, you know, Yivarech Hashem v'shmerech Yerashem, you know, the psukim of the Bible, of the Torah, that talk about blessing. Or we could take it a step further. And I would ask you, my listener, to maybe share with me whether you agree with me on this idea. And what is that idea? The next time we bless our children, you bless your child. Instead of just mumbling these words, think of some attribute that your child is really good at. Is your child maybe unusually kind-hearted? So when we say the bracha, we could put our hands on our child's head and we say, you have such a good heart. You light up so many people's lives. May your heart continue to be a light and to do good. And maybe you spread warmth every place you go. Maybe you will be a fount of chesed. If you have a child who's a scholar, if you have a child... Look at some real attribute. Think in advance before you bless. I don't believe that Yaakov Avinu or Moshe, before they gave the blessings to the Shvatim, they just blurted it out. Takes a lot of thought. What is the attribute that you want to highlight? What aspirational quality do you want to tell this person? This is a gift that you have that should be underlined and should be highlighted. It's something that you should work on, because this is something that you could really become outstanding at. So you could make that bracha special and meaningful instead of robotic and mitzvahs anashim milumada. Right? That's what we could learn from this week's parsha. Now, Bilam took it a step further. What do we say about Bilam? We can bless a person, but every day has its blessing too. Not just, there's a blessing of people, and there's a blessing of time. Oh, my producer is saying I have to do a station ID. You're listening to us on WMCA 570 or at WMCA.com. You can also listen, that's the Zev Brenner Network. You can also listen to us at Nachum Siegel or NachumSiegel.com. You can also email us questions at any time at info@headlinesbook.com. So let me go back to it. Let's go back to Bilam. So there's blessing of a person, but there's also blessing of a day. And what do we know about Bilam? It says he knew the time, the one moment a day that God was kayas. Kael zayim b'chol yayim. Now, this is how there's a blessing in time. And what does that mean? Or the opposite. There's a curse. There's an anathematize of a time. A person gets up in the morning, and they stub their toe while going to brush their teeth. They stub their toe on the sink. So two things could happen. A person could say, I stubbed my toe. I don't believe it. This is just going to be a lousy day. And they hop around the bathroom holding the toothbrush in one hand and muttering all kinds of incantations, negative ones, in the other, under their breath. Well, there's another thing they could say. They could say, you know, every day something has to go wrong. I'm glad I got it out of the way in the morning, so now the rest of the day is going to be wonderful. What did Bilam know how to do? He knew Ura. Remember, it said black light. It's a light with a darkness at the end of it. He knew how to cast a dark light on every day. Find the most negative part of that day, and when you come home at the end of the day, you tell your spouse, you say, today was the day that blank negative happened, and you bling that shadow from the day into your home, into your life, into your children's lives, into everybody you speak's lives. That's bringing the curse into your day. And what is the opposite of that? Is Avraham Avinu, Vayei Bracha, which is Klal Yisrael. Vayei Bracha goes on the Jewish people. We are supposed to be a blessing. What does that mean, we are supposed to be a blessing? That means it's the exact opposite. Finding the positive part, the joy in that day, the one wonderful thing that happened in that day, and you say, that is the thing. That dominates, that identifies, that is the narrative of that day. So what is the narrative we choose to play in our head? What blessing or what curse? It's up to us. Will today be a blessing or won't it? It's up to me. It's up to you. I'd like to talk about, I'm a parent, and I imagine that most of the listeners here are parents too. We don't get a very teenage crowd. So I'd like to speak a little bit more about blessing our children. And I'd like to share a thought, that a story that I heard with you from Dr. Pelkowitz, who's a chavrus of mine. He goes around the world and he has the most amazing stories. So every year he goes to the Holocaust convention in Germany, where survivors come together, and he, you know, keeps on getting smaller and smaller, the crowd, as they die away. And he said there was one gentleman who always had a certain light shown about him. And there was always a crowd around him. And he was always the center. And he said he was extremely successful too. And he decided, I'm going to learn this fellow's story. So he took the time. And at the end of one of the sessions, he went over to the gentleman. He said, tell me your story. How did you survive? What's your story? How do you keep such a light, an inner light that shines about you? And he said, you know, I was one of the children. I was sent from Riga to the concentration camps. And I was 14 and a half, but I was rather strapping and strong. So they figured they could work me for a year or two until they worked me to shreds and they threw me into one of the ovens. And we always had these long days. And what they would do is that if you fell down at any point during a march home to or from one of the, you know, the quarries, you'd be shot on the spot. And he said, and most of the friends I came with were shot. He said, and every time I was about to collapse, I would hear my father's voice. And he said, every Friday night, my father would put his heads on my, his hands around my head. And he would bless me. And he would tell me all the wonderful attributes I had and all the great things that he expected of me. The wonderful things, the joys that I would give him, the children and the grandchildren, and the beauty and how I brought a light into the house. And he said, when I was, every time I was just about to collapse, I could feel the warmth of my father's breath. And that gave me the strength to continue. Now, you know, the Torah says that when Yosef was almost nichshel by Eshes Potiphar, he saw it must yuknei shel aviv. So we could learn it as something mystical, a malach came down, etc. Or we could learn it as something simple. His father loved him very much. His father was his greatest, his benefactor, his protector. His father loved Yosef more than everything. And in his moment, his greatest moment of weakness, of trial, just like this concentration camp survivor, he felt his father's breath. Now, here's something interesting. Many people, you know, scholars for thousands of years have struggled. How does Yaakov want to bless Esav, wicked, evil Esav? I mean, he's wicked more than any kid at risk. He's an adulterer, possibly a murderer. He's violent, right? And he wants to bless him. And is Yitzchak foolish? Now, here's something interesting. At the end of time, it says, Kavyachal is going to come to Avram and he's going to say, you know, the Jews, they're not doing very well. They're a bunch of sinners. And Avram's going to say, I don't know what to say. And he's going to go to Jacob, Yaakov, and Yaakov's going to say, Yimachol kedesh shemecha. And he's going to come to Yitzchak. And Yitzchak's going to say, no, 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 no. And he's going to explain to God, you can't do anything to them. Like, what is it about Yitzchak? So surprising. Yitzhak is more than, Yitzhak is Midas Hadin. Right? But look at Yitzhak. Yitzhak had Esav in his house. And Yitzhak could not see anything wrong with his son. He just wouldn't see anything wrong with his child. And you know that so many of us are so quick to say, my child isn't strong enough, fast enough, tall enough, short enough. He doesn't do that well in school. He could do better. But we should learn from Yitzhak. None of us have a child like Esav. Yitzhak could see nothing wrong with his child. And Yitzhak said, the Ishbetzer says, the holy Ishbetzer says, he says, Yikov hadin esahar. I created you, I own you. You broke it, you own it. You are my responsibility. I created you. A father should never see anything wrong with his child, Yitzhak teaches us. Whatever your child does, I will only see the good in you. I will see the blessing in you. I will see the aspiration from you. I will only cover you with hugs and with my kisses. And you know, if we're elevated, we could do that with our spouse too. It's interesting. We see Abraham, him and Sarah, the Torah talks about their issues. They argue. Sarah says, Chamasi Elecha, I'm mad at you. I mean, imagine the Torah, you know, the Din of Lashon Hara talks about the fighting, the squabbling between Avram and Sarah. By Jacob, what does it say? Vayicharaf Yaakov Barachel. We see Yaakov throws a temper tantrum. He's mad at Rachel. With Leah, forget it. She says, Ki shama Hashem ki snua anaychi. God sees that I am hated. Ki ra Hashem ba'anyi. Yitzchak and Rivka, nothing. They're like lovebirds. Yitzchak is the one who says, a father, a husband, the world is a mean place. If you don't believe me, go visit a playground. See how children behave with each other, right? Adults, forget it. Yitzchak said, a parent's, a spouse's job is to say, let the world be mean. In my house, I'm the protector. I created it. I can only see good in my child. I will only see good in my spouse. There was only harmony between Yitzchak and Rivka. And what do we have? The most beautiful brachas between that he gives. The most beautiful brachas v'yitin lecha lekim are given by Rivka, given by Yitzchak, the father who could see nothing wrong, who could only see the aspirational child. And that, this is the parsha, this is the week of blessings. And I think that is the message for you and for I. Next week, we will have the articulate Rabbi Chaim David Zwiebel, the executive vice president of the Aguda, the erudite Rabbi Zwiebel, will be talking about school vouchers and other issues, maybe Mitzitza Bepeh. You're listening to us on WMCA and the Zev Brenner Network, the Nachum Siegel at NachumSiegel.com. Please feel free to email us info@headlinesbook.com with any topics you'd like to hear, with any particular abundance you'd like to see. Thank you for listening to us. I look forward to speaking to you next week. Kol Tov.